Well, I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning, I'm not going to make you stand up because we're going to be looking at many, many different scripture passages. And this morning, we're starting a new series called The Little Church. A simple title of a two-part series called The Little Church. Now, I just need to get my handy-dandy notes out. That helps. Many have called the Christian home a little church. Many of the reformers, Luther particularly, called the home, the Christian home, a little church. The well-known philosopher, theologian, and pastor, Jonathan Edwards, called, as well, the Christian home a little church. A place where Christ ought to be worshipped, that the Word ought to be studied, that prayers ought to be given, and that songs ought to be sung. The Christian home is a little church. That's my desire, is that we would look at family worship these next 2 weeks, these next two Sundays, which I don't think gives it justice, but so it is. These next 2 weeks, we will be looking at our homes as a little church. And I don't believe this is just nearly segmented for families with children, because I believe this can be a home with just a single person, or an elderly couple, or a young, newly married couple. Our homes ought to be places of worship, places of celebration, places of prayer, places where the Word of God is opened up and we delight in it together. And so let us turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You are a light. That's what Jesus says. You are a city on a hill, church of the living God. You and I are what? A light. To be seen by all. Not to be hidden away, not to be put under a bowl, not to be silent, but rather to be seen by men, to be seen by the world. And, you know, in the ancient world of Israel, many of the cities are built on a hill. And many of those cities are, the buildings are whitewashed. So it's easy to pick out the cities. They sort of gleam as they sit in the baking sun of the Middle East. And at night, the candles would flicker and light would abound on the little hilltops. And so you and I, in a dark world, are called to be a light, flickering in the darkness of the world. And that has everything to do with family worship. Everything to do with family worship. Because family worship begins with this reality, that every man, woman, and child born of the Spirit of God is a disciple. And if you are a disciple, you are a light bearer. Disciples are to live as lights in the world. Right? Everyone here, born in the Spirit, you are what? A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, you are to live as a light in the world. Not to hide it, not to put it under a bowl, but to make sure that that light brings light to everyone in the room. And it's very interesting that the illustration is one of a home, isn't it? It's one of a home where the little tiny oil lamp, the olive oil lamp, is put on a stand so it can illumine the entire room. And brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, you are to be a light to a dark world. Absolutely. We are to be lights. Yes, we are in the world, and I know we're not of the world. That is very clear. Also, what you find in this text context is that the church is a countercultural reality. It is not a conforming culture, it is a counterculture. The apostle Paul was very clear, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christians are not conformists, they're counterculturalists. That's a word. We are not to conform. We're to be countercultural because it's that counterculture of Christ that's the light for the nations. And listen to how Jesus talks about this counterculture. It is countercultural. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the humble, the lowly, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does that sound like America? Blessed is the one who is crushed because of his sin. America, it's blessed are those who celebrate their sin, who wear it like a badge of honor, who actually twist righteousness and make it evil and make unrighteousness good. The Christian church can never be this culture, ever. And if you're like the culture, you know what? You can't shine anyhow, can you? Because you're just like a big city blob that has no distinguishing marks about it. No, Christians are countercultural. They are not conforming to the patterns of this world. But in that counterculture is not a ghetto mentality, is it? Because we're to shine our light in the world. We are to be a non-compromising missionary community of zeal. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ wants? A missionary community of zeal? Men and women who delight in making much of the Lord Jesus Christ in their worlds, in their neighborhoods, in their workplaces. But how is that to happen? How am I, a mere man? How am I going to be turned into a man of missionary zeal, of missionary focus, of countercultural living, of God-centered living? Well, the light of the Scriptures. Disciples live by the light of the Scriptures, right? It's the light on the journey, right? It's the lamp for the path. The Word of God itself. Because how, as the text says, that they may see your good deeds, you see that in verse 16, and praise your Father in heaven, how can we do good deeds unless we know what good deeds are? You can't do a good deed according to the kingdom of Christ unless you know what those good deeds are and how to accomplish those good deeds, which only come by the way of the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, our home ought to be replete. I mean, the Word of God should be open. It should be spoken about all the time. It should be plastered on the walls, just like the Jews would do, on the doorposts, in their homes. The Word of God ought to be a fountain in our midst as believers, and no better place than it to be in our house, in our homes where we live. But ultimately, the light of Scripture itself does not end there, does it? God doesn't just want us to open up the Word so that we know something about the Word and how to live righteously. God wants us to open up the Word that we might abide in Christ, that we would know Him, that we would delight in Him, that He would become our ultimate aim. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man or if you remain in me and I in you, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Clearly, the Word of God is to teach us about God, to drive us to God, that we might know God. And I think you could rephrase what Jesus is saying here in the text that would fit with the light. And Jesus Himself said, "I am the light of the world." So we could say, "I am the light. You are the lamps." You notice what I said? Jesus is the light. We're the lamps. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much light. Apart from me, darkness. You know, brothers and sisters in Lord Jesus Christ, what are we doing this morning? We are going to consume, right? The bread, which is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the wine, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take Him in by faith, right? Into our hearts. What is this table but an abiding in Christ? This is about abiding in Him, in the light, so that I can be a greater light. Not only that, the Belger Confession, Article 35, says that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we basically grow in more fervent love for God and for our neighbor. And here we're celebrating this abiding in Christ, our identity that is in Christ. And brothers and sisters, family worship will not happen unless you and I are abiding in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Unless He's your delight, it won't happen. It might happen for a time. It might happen formally, but it won't be lasting. It won't be lasting. And friends, I do have this great anxiety. And maybe I ought not to have that anxiety. But as I have been in ministry for these few years, I have noticed that the coming together of families regularly around the Word of God and praying has been something that has been decreasing and diminishing as our busyness has been increasing and growing. And I would say like a cancer. And you know who I'm most anxious for in the end? Myself. I'm a little greedy that way. I'm most anxious for myself. I'm preaching this to myself. Because I want to be a light bearer in my home and to my children. And I want to abide with Christ. Because this world cannot give me what He can. And the light of the world, who abides in us, who dwells in us by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was crushed, wasn't He? He was crushed for your iniquities. He was sacrificed for your sins, so that you would be able to come to Him freely, in prayer. Freely, you could come to Him, to this table, without condemnation, because the debt of sin has been paid. So God loved rebels and sinners like me and like you so that we would be able to come to Him. Grace completely undeserved, because that's what grace is, right? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And it came about by His Son who was crucified. You know, friends, that level of unmerited favor is beyond our imaginations. We can't comprehend that, really. And yet, we have received it by faith. And what does such grace do? What does such unmerited favor do but change the very mentality of the man, of the woman? And let us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now we're going to be going quickly, so put on your seatbelts. Here we go. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, brothers, it appears that the Word of God says you are a living sacrifice. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you have come to the one who has sacrificed for your sin once for all, the response to grace is to be a living sacrifice. The reality is that the gospel transforms people. That when the Word of God comes into your life, you are no longer the same man or woman that you used to be. And so disciples truly are gospel-transformed people. That's that mercy that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He is referring to the last 11 chapters of the book of Romans, which talks about the depth of our own sin, but the greater grace of God for you in His Son. But here he says what grace does and how it transforms. He says to offer your bodies, that means your whole being, as a living sacrifice or living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, I love the language about God-pleasing. You see that? Pleasing to God. Disciples are God-pleasing people. At the heart of your life is that I want to be a God-pleaser. I want to be holy. I want to do what is right. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness so I can be filled up. Because as Jesus says, that's happy, isn't it? Blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And friends, I ask you this morning, are you one who desires to please God? Are you a God-pleasing person? Is that your desire, that you would please Him? Because ultimately, that's what a worshiper is. A worshiper is a God-pleaser. You notice the language is sacrificial. Living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, fundamentally, what you and I are believers. Are worshipers. We're obviously believers. Worshipers. The cross came about why? Why did Christ come and die for you, sinner? Rebel, why? Was it just to forgive your sins so that you might go to heaven? Or did He come to redeem you, to ransom you, to purchase you, to make you His own, that you would become a worshiper? You see, the reason we proclaim the gospel is we want to make more men and women worshipers of the living God. Because what is the picture of heaven that you find in Revelation? They're worshiping. They're worshipers. They're delighters in God. And that's my question for us every Sunday that we come into this worship, including myself. Am I delighting in God? Because ultimately, that's what we'll be doing for all eternity. The cross exists to make worshipers. And friend, if you are a worshiper, that means when you're a family and you gather together, you're worshiping. You ought to be worshiping. Now, worship can be right in all of life, right? It can be on the road, when you go lie down, and when you get up. But also, worship needs to have structure. We have structure in the church. We meet every Lord's Day, morning and evening, in order to do what? To worship corporately together. Well, families, too, have schedules and structures in order that they might worship together. And how important worshipers, well, how important it is that worshipers worship together, and especially as families. How many of you are actually worshiping consistently with your family around a dinner table? Maybe you're not even having dinner together. I don't know. I ask the question because I know there's lots of pressures upon families, busynesses that seem to crowd out the priority of family worship. Anathema to those things. Worship is more primary than anything else, more than the food on your table, more than the water that you drink, more than the sporting event your son or daughter is engaged in, more than the extracurricular activities that busy your life, more than all of the school activities of our Christian schools as well. Because the primary discipler of their children is not the school, it's not the Sunday school teacher, it's not even me as the preacher. It is the parent. You are the disciple of your children. You worshipers, disciple your children so that they might become worshipers. I want my children to delight in God forever. Forever. I don't really care what degrees they get. I don't really care how successful they are on the football field. They weren't very good yesterday. Isaiah, I love you, brother. I don't really care about those things, but I do care that they're worshipers, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will worship in His presence for all eternity. Isn't that worth the sacrifice? Isn't that worth the time? Isn't that worth that 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes? You're a worshiper. You've been bought in the blood of Christ. And I believe you have been called to family worship. One last text. Let's look at the man, Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. And we'll have to end here. Many of you have a quote from Joshua from this text. It's probably in your home. It might be in your kitchen. It might be in your dining room. Reminding you again of the importance of family worship. But Joshua is speaking at over the age of 100 years old. I mean, this guy has zest and zeal at 100, and he's making sure. By the way, Israelites, you listen. I got something to say to you. And actually, the Holy Spirit is saying to you and I this morning, I have something to say to you of utmost importance. And he says this, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Some of you have that sentence on your wall. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What do you see in that text, brothers and sisters? How many ways to live are there? Fundamentally, there are two. God's way, right? Or the ways of the gods of this age, or the gods of the Amorites, or the gods of the Mesopotamians, or the gods of the Egyptians. And what is ironic is that Joshua is assuming people are actually in the church, the Old Testament church, they're actually worshiping multiple different kinds of gods along with Yahweh. Because he says, throw them away, doesn't he? Get rid of them. Dash them to pieces. Be a Gideon. Cut down the Asherah pole. Get in trouble. Well, he got in trouble at least. But he is very clear. He is adamant. There are two ways to live. And what he is saying, it's not optional. They are to fear. They are to serve. They are to throw away the false gods. It's not optional. But then he says to them in verse 15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, if it seems just too much of a burden, if you just don't have the time, if you just can't make any space for him, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers serve beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Choose. How are you choosing? How are you choosing? Is God a priority in your house? Will your families be worshiping? Will they be serving God together? And I'm not talking about merely ritualistic routines of dead formalism. I'm talking about heart commitment, heart worship that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And I love this text because it reminds me of what is most vital and most precious and most important. John, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose the Lord. Choose to worship Him. Choose to magnify Him. Choose to tell your children about Him. Choose to sing His praises. Choose to pray His word. Choose this day. Because I need all the encouragement in this world full of many, many idols and gods. You know what's interesting in this text? That the word serve, actually the NIV has one word for worship. The rest of the word for serve are aved. It's the same word. For some reason, the NIV put one of the words worship in there, which is important. Seven times he says serve or served. Aved, 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 aved. And so I think that word is the same. Who are you going to serve today? Is it going to be the gods of materialism? Because you know, it's interesting. You know, greed is idolatry. I love that in the text of Scripture. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? Because he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And friends, this is so important because we think family worship is just for a huddle inside of a home, but it can be a wonderful moment of gospel proclamation to unbelieving children and friends who come. I have an uncle and an aunt and uncle. They are some of the most precious people to me. And, you know, Garrett and Judy Botthoff were always a fantastic example of the love of Jesus Christ in real time, in front of my eyes. I didn't get that example at my home. But one of the most precious memories I have in that home is when they would open up God's Word and they would read it. And Aunt Uncle Garrett and Aunt Judy would work together as a team. And then all the kids around the table would all pray. From the least of the children to the oldest of the children. And then, of course, Aunt Judy and then Uncle Garrett. And at my ordination, they came all the way to Raymond, Minnesota. And I said to them, a little boy still remembers. A little boy still remembers God's faithfulness. What I saw was the gospel on display, and God used it mightily to bring me to faith in Jesus. So it's not somehow a secondary matter that you can just push off. No, this is an important matter, and how our tables in our homes can be used not only to disciple our children, but to disciple other children, friends of your children. And that the word would go forth. Brothers and sisters, we are called to family worship. We are called to worship because that's who we are. We're worshipers. My hope is that God would encourage you to that end, whether you're single, whether you're young married, whether you got kids in the diaper changing stage, which is going to be a really short ones, right? Really short ones, to the point. many but short, or whether it's with older children, my hope is that you would begin if you're not already doing it. That has been my prayer for this week for the members of the body of Christ here at Second. And it's been my prayer for my own family as well, that we would be found faithful in worshiping together as His family. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, as your people, we come to you humbled by the reality of your greater grace, greater than all our sin. And Father, we desire that you would encourage our hearts. You would, if we are not consistently worshiping together as families, that we would begin. We would begin not out of a sense of guilt, but out of a sense of gratitude. Gratitude for your goodness, gratitude for your greatness, gratitude for your grace. And that we would begin. Even in weakness, we would just begin. Maybe this afternoon. And that you would sweeten our souls as we read your word, as we pray together, as we hear little voices around our table, children and grandchildren praying, prayers that only they can pray. And we could smile again. Oh, Father, bless your families here. Bless your people here. May they be worshipers in all of life and worshipers in their homes. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.